Good morning, Westtown Church. So excited to be with you today on this Youth Invasion Sunday. It is by far one of my favorite things that our church does for many reasons. One is the longer I'm here, by the way, my name is Jacob Phillips. I'm the youth director, if I do not know you. But the longer that I'm here, the more and more pride that I have every year that we do this, just to get to see students show up and to serve. And one of the most visible ways we see that is with our youth worship band, which does such a phenomenal job. But we also see this with the students that are holding signs and selling donuts and just the students that are just here this morning. I love it. So please be served this morning. That is a youth group. We want to come and we want to serve the church that we are a part of. And that's why I get so excited about it. We are continuing on in our series called Life Together. And today we're going to be talking about how we are family. We are family. Sorry. That has been stuck in my head as long as I've been preparing for this message. But that is what we're talking about today. But before we jump in, I want to acknowledge something that maybe just that statement was a little cringy. One, because I sang it. But two, because families are not always easy, right? Maybe you come from a family that's been tough, a family that's hurt you physically, mentally, or emotionally, or you come from a broken family. Maybe you yourself are divorced, or you are a child of divorce, as I am. I want to acknowledge today that we aren't striving for a perfect earthly family. And actually, I want to, before I continue, let me take a step back. Maybe that did resonate with you, what I just said, but maybe it didn't. Maybe you're like, no, I love my spouse. I get along well with my parents. I get along well with my children, with my family, with my brothers and my sisters. But so let's just check. Let's pause and check for a moment. Even if that didn't resonate with you, is anyone in here a part of a perfect family? You never get mad at each other at all. You've never lied to each other. Susan jokingly raised her hand. I hope jokingly. None of our families are perfect. So whether you would say I came from a pretty terrible family background, or whether you say that I come from a pretty good family background, they are all broken by sin. And so that's why today we are not striving for the church to look like a perfect or even good earthly family, but rather we are striving to be a part of an eternally perfect heavenly family. And Jesus prays this for us, prays this for the church in John 17, 20 through 21. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus prays not that we would look like a good family, but that rather we would be a part of the family that has always existed and will always exist, and that we would be one in the same way that he is one with the Father. So that is what we are striving for today as we talk about how we are family. And so we're going to jump into 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28 today. But before we do, please go with me to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so good and so gracious to us that you would allow us to call you Father, that you call us your sons and your daughters through the power of your Son and what he did on the cross to save us from our sins. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be with us now as we dwell on these things, that you would give us eyes and ears to see and hear what you would have to teach us this morning, that we would understand it and you would help us apply it to our lives. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for first loving us and showing us that love on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to, like I said, be going through 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. This is actually the end of Paul's letter, first letter, to the Thessalonians. And in some of your Bibles, maybe it's titled Final Instructions. And so we're going to break it down, break it apart. But what I would like to do is read it all together up front. I'm going to acknowledge it. It feels like a little much, but I will remind you of two things. One, the entire letter was read in one sitting originally to its original audience. And two, I'll give you the encouragement that I'll give the students that kind of halfway through when you're zoning out, use that as your reminder to zone back in just for the back half. So let's jump in. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you're anything like me, that feels like a lot. Not just because it was a lot to read, but there's a lot in there. As Paul's final instructions, this can very, very quickly be daunting. And as we dwell more on it, just feels more and more impossible. Let me just recap real quick some of what was in there. That we are to be at peace with each other. That we are to encourage each other. That we are to be patient with everyone. Not just the people you like, but everyone. That we are to rejoice when? Always. That we are to pray when? Always. That we are to be thankful when? Always. That we are to be kept blameless until Jesus comes back. That to me all sounds very, very impossible. And if we're going to get anything out of these verses today, we have to keep three things in mind as we read this text. The first, which is our first point, is that we must acknowledge that we are a part of a new family, which is the church. Paul uses adelphoi five times in this text, which, so I'm not pulling this family thing out of thin air, but that this is what Jesus has for us, as we've already read, and it's what Paul has for us, or what Jesus has us for us through Paul in the letter to the Thessalonians. He uses that word adelphoi five times in this text. And in the translation I read, the NIV, that's translated as brothers and sisters. And so he reminds the people that he is talking to five times, hey, I'm giving you this in the context of the fact that we are a family. Just to clear something up, maybe it's helpful for you. If you're used to reading the ESV, and it just says brothers, not brothers and sisters. I did some research. This was helpful for me this week. Is that the ESV strives to directly translate as much as possible. And so the direct translation of adelphoi is brothers. But there's a difference in Greek and English. In English, we never would lump sisters in with that word brothers. They're very distinct, very different. In Greek, though, that word is often used to mean siblings. And so it is a masculine word, but it is used to talk about siblings. And it does lump sisters in with it. And that is certainly Paul's intention here as he addresses the siblings of Christ. He is addressing the entire church. So women, you don't get out of having to be joyful always and praying continuously, all of those things. But know that we are including brothers and sisters in this encouragement. But Paul says, I'm encouraging you as my family. Paul says this in a different way, but in a much more direct way, in an encouragement to a different church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 5:1-2. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. He is very direct here. If you are a part of the church family, if someone is older than you, treat them as though you would your parents with respect and honor. If they are younger than you or same age as you, treat them as you would a brother or sister. So this is the first thing that we have to keep in mind. But the truth is that even in this context, this is impossible, is it not? Even as if we have a great family, if we have a great church family, and we're good people, this is still impossible. We will never attain this. And so that's why, really more importantly, we have to acknowledge that we are reliant on Christ. We must acknowledge that. We must acknowledge that we are reliant on Christ. And Paul acknowledges this. He doesn't just say, hey, do all of these things. Great, have a fun time trying, but we're going to go in order except for right now. We're going to jump down to verses 23 and 24. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Paul acknowledges this. He says that God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who makes us more like him. He is faithful to us when we are unfaithful, and he will do it. This is going to be a theme for the day, that in a different letter to a different church, Paul encourages them similarly in Philippians 1:6. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The one who began a good work in you, he will complete it. And this gives us freedom. Not that we look at this list as something we have to do to be a part of God's church, but because we are a part of God's church and his family, and we are given freedom in that, we get to try our best as a family to do these things. And then lastly, redundant but different, we must accept that we are a part of a new family. So we can acknowledge it, but we also have to accept this. I think this is maybe seen most clearly in the example of an older adopted child, a child who is adopted, let's say, as a young teenager. They know life outside of that family, and they can legally be a child of their new family, and the parents can shower them with unconditional love, but that child does not experience the fullness of their love, the full benefits of being a part of their new family, until they accept it. Even with a biological child, if they run away, if they reject their family, they no longer get the benefits of being a part of that family. We have to accept this. And so as we move on, I want to ask everyone that question. Have you accepted that you are a part of a new family? If you're here today and you would call yourself a Christian, heads up, you're adopted. Hey, to break the news if you didn't know, but you're adopted. We are adopted children of God. And that is such good news, but it's news that we have to accept, not just know. And so with these three things in mind, we're going to continue forward, hopefully now, with all of these instructions feeling more doable. More like, okay, yeah, now that I know that ultimately my faith is in Christ to do this, and that I have a church family that's going to come alongside me as I try, this is doable. And so I'm going to go back to the beginning. I'm going to read 12 and 13 again. But before I do, let me get to the point, is that the church family respects and cares for one another. So like I said, we see this at the beginning of this section. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So that last section there, that sounds really difficult, right? Live in peace with each other. We're not going to get into this, but it's the easiest way to illustrate this. We're in a church with Republicans and Democrats, and we're called to be at peace with each other? How's that possible? But Paul acknowledges that this peace has to start with a family that has good leadership. And so we see that ultimately, if you're a part of God's church, your leader is Christ, is Jesus, and he's the one that we cling to and follow. But God has given the family unit, a husband, a father, to be the leader of that home. And he's given the church elders to be the leader, the shepherd over the flock. And he's saying here that you will have peace in your church if you have shepherds, if you have leaders that care well for the flock, and that in turn, the flock respects the leaders and their decisions because of the care given to them. But I do, and that's beautiful, and when that happens, there is peace. But I also want to acknowledge that both sides of that equation are sinners, and both sides are going to jack that up. And so that is why it's so important that Jesus is our ultimate king, our ultimate shepherd. And so that gives us the freedom that when leadership does not perfectly care for the congregation is able to give forgiveness, is able to give them forgiveness in appropriate settings, because our ultimate hope as the sheep is not in the leader of this church, but it is, but that is Jesus, not our earthly leaders. And to the same effect that when the flock acts like a flock does and is a sheep that's stupid and runs off and does things that aren't good for them, it's not that the leadership just gets to say, well, oh, I don't have to care well for them. They're just off doing their thing. They're being disrespectful, so I don't have to do my job anymore. But no, that our leadership is still caring even when the congregation is disrespectful because of Jesus. So we, both parties, strive towards peace in caring and respecting for one another. That if we are a church, and respect and care goes both ways, it's not just one-sided in those ways, but if we're a church who respects and cares well for each other, we're going to be a family that has peace. And so starting with this in mind of being at peace with one another and being led well, Paul continues on to show us that the church family conspurages one another. Now, some of you are like, that's not a word. Where did he get that? And others of you will remember, though, that when we as a church family were going through the book of Hebrews, our former pastor, Frank Taylor, he used this word. And for me, it was very, very helpful. So I wanted to bring us back to it. He gets this word from Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And it applies very much to 1 Thessalonians, which we'll get back to in a moment. But let's understand where this word conspurage comes from. So Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So first, we see that as a church family, that we have to consider others. That's where the first part of conspurgement comes from. We have to be considerate of others, that we cannot just be selfish. That if you don't see the church as a family, but rather you see it as a vending machine, where you come in and you get what you want and you pay for it, or I don't know, maybe you don't, but you come in and kind of hear a song that you like and you take that, and maybe you hear a point you like and you take that, and then you leave. You kind of get what you want and then you head out. If that's how you see the church, we don't necessarily think of that as selfish, but it is in the context of family. Now let's think about a family dinner. You go home tonight, and you have a meal there, whether you prepared it or not, and you get your portion of it, and you go by yourself away from everybody else to eat it by yourself. We would know that that was selfish, that you're not being considerate of others. And so we aren't meant to treat the church like a vending machine to just come and get what we want, but rather as a family, that we would not just think of ourselves and what we get out of this experience, but others and how we can help others experience the love of God. And so let's take this now, or sorry, let's consider, spur. I was getting ahead of myself. We spur one another on. This Greek word literally means to irritate. Paul is acknowledging that if we're going to be a family, we're going to irritate each other. It's inevitable. It will happen. But that we actually should be in the habit of irritating each other to good things. Let's give an example. Maybe you've been on either side of this conversation, either asking or being asked, say, hey, would you like to help out in Kids Town? Or would you like to help out in youth ministry? And that's a spurring on to good works, but it can be kind of an awkward conversation, right? You might be thinking, I raise my own kids. I don't want to deal with any more. But we have to spur each other on. But so importantly here is that, and he says, but encourage one another. We have to have that. That's why I love the whole word conspurgement, because it brings it all together. That if you just consider others' wrongs and spur them to do better and don't do anything else, we call that a jerk. And we don't want to be a family of jerks. We want to be a family that loves each other well, and that in our spurring each other on, that we are encouraging in how we do so. And so maybe the conversation, instead of sounding like this, hey, you don't do anything. Do you want to help out with kids ministry? Rather, it sounds like this. Hey, I have seen you be a really good mother to your kids. We have some kids in this church that could really benefit from that. Would you want to help out with youth ministry and show some other kids the love that I've seen you show your children? You see how that's so encouraging? That's why I love this word, even though it's made up, conspurgement, that we conspurge one another. And both Paul and Thessalonians, and then we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews acknowledged that this is a really difficult thing to do. Paul does this. He adds there, now we're going to come back. We're going to read 14 through 15 of Thessalonians with the definition of conspurgement in mind. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. To conspurge each other, to warn those who are idle or disruptive. And so that's not just a volunteer example, but that's like a sin example. That if there's someone in our church who has this sin that is being disruptive to other members of the church, that we need to conspurge that person to love and good deeds, to not do that thing. But Paul acknowledges that this is a difficult thing, in that he makes sure to conspurge us to be patient. Because how easy would it be if we didn't have to have patience as a part of this equation? That we could just say, hey, maybe don't do that. And people were like, sweet, I won't. Or, hey, do you want to help out? And they were like, yes, I do. And that was it. That was the end of the conversation. That would be so easy. But we know that's not true. We know that you might have to ask someone 10 times to volunteer before they volunteer. Or we know that if someone has a sin struggle in their life, that it could take time. It could take weeks, months, years for God to work in them and work that sin struggle out. And so we have to be patient with one another. And then going back to Hebrews briefly, we see that the author of Hebrews understands this as well, in that right after they encourage us to conspurge, they say, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. This author is acknowledging that families are messy, families are difficult, and it's going to be tempting to just come when it's convenient. It's going to be tempting to really not be a part of that family, but to just treat church as a vending machine and get what you want when you want it and not deal with the messiness. But that we should not give up meeting together. So they both acknowledge that this is unavoidable as a Christian if you see being a Christian for what it is, which is being a part of a family. That families will irritate each other, so let's at least irritate each other in a good way. Let's encourage one another as we do it. Very similar but different is our next point, which is that the church family holds one another accountable. So we hold one another accountable in conspurgement, but we also hold one another accountable in different ways. Paul continues on. I'm going to read 16 through 22. He says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." And so I'm going to go ahead and acknowledge those first three verses, the short ones. We could spend entire sermons on each and every one of them, entire sermon series, that there's a lot packed in there. To rejoice always, pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances. We don't have the time to do that today. So what I would like to encourage you with today is that if we're going to be a church family that does any of those things, we're going to have to hold each other accountable. And so let's give an example. Let's take prayer. Again, if you're just popping in to get what you want out of church and then leaving and you're not being a part of a family, it could be really easy to only think about prayer on a Sunday morning. It could be really easy to come to church and pray and be like, yay, I prayed, and then to leave and not think about it at all for the rest of the week. And not only not think about it or not do it, but not feel convicted about it, because that's just something you do at church. But let's say now, instead of that, you leave here and you're in the lobby or you're outside and a good brother or sister comes up to you and asks, hey, how's your prayer life? Simple question. But it makes you think now, doesn't it? You have to think about, oh, wow, I have not prayed since last Sunday. And then with that question and that accountability, now maybe you go out and you pray Sunday night and you pray Monday morning and Monday night and Tuesday morning, and then you forget and you don't pray the rest of the week. But the beauty about a family is you come back the next week and hopefully that good brother or sister comes up to you and they ask again, hey, how's your prayer life? Is it any better than last week when I asked? And you can say, yeah, like I prayed Monday, I prayed Tuesday, and then I forgot, I fell off. And we can say, that's okay, that's awesome, you're doing better. And then we can spur each other on to maybe say, maybe try to make it to Wednesday this time, or make it the whole week, and we'll just see how far you get. But that's awesome that you did better. Those are the types of conversations that we need to have as a family, that we are holding one another accountable in these regards. Paul puts it a different way, and again, in another encouragement to a different church in Ephesians 4, 25 through 26, But I think it's really helpful for us to think about it in this way. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. He's acknowledging that as a church family, it is really easy to just stay surface level. It's really easy to just flatter one another. Hey, that dress looks beautiful. Or how are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing great. Maybe you get to like, how did your son's football game go? Yay, they won. Or no, they didn't, but he played good. I'm not saying don't compliment each other's dresses or don't talk about your son's football games. But if that's the only conversations we are having as a church, then that's a really, honestly, it's just we're not taking advantage of the benefits that we get from a church family. The love and camaraderie that we get by being brothers and sisters. And so in this text, we are to put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Here, of all places, we need to be able to come, and when someone says, how are you doing? Church, of all places, and I know some for some of us this is backwards, but here's where we need to be able to say, I'm not doing well. I'm struggling. It's been a tough week. If we can't say that here, or if we see this as a place where we pretty ourselves up and to put on a show for everybody else, then we don't get it. We don't understand why Jesus came. We aren't living out being a family as he would have us to live out being a family. This, of all places, should be where we can answer that question honestly. And you can help the church in this regard. Maybe next time you ask someone, how are you doing? And they say, good, you can stop and go, but really, like, how are you doing? To communicate that you want to have a genuine conversation. The other thing that this verse in Ephesians acknowledges is that as we are a family together and we are sinners, we're going to make each other angry, that we're going to mess up, and that we have to be honest with that mistake. In premarital counseling, Savannah and I received some of the best advice that I've ever received, and it helps me in all of my relationships, not just my marriage relationship, is that in marriage, we have to get good at stabbing our spouses in the back. Some of you were like, what? That sounds like a bad thing. Let me explain what I mean by that. That we're going to mess up. And we can't do what I'm sure you've heard people say is they've messed up in their marriage, but they say, well, I'm not going to tell my spouse because that will hurt them. And I just don't want to hurt them in that way. And that even sounds good, right? It sounds like you're protecting them from something. But what is that actually? A lie that is only more hurtful in the future. And so we have to get good at being honest, knowing that it is going to feel like a stab in the back to our spouse. And this, again, applies to our family, that if we mess up, we sin against a brother or sister in the church, we have to put into practice being honest, knowing that it's going to hurt them. And we also have to be the one that comes behind that hurt and tries to repent, tries to make amends, asks for forgiveness. And then even probably more difficult is the flip side of that coin, where it says, in your anger, do not sin. Again, Paul is acknowledging that you will be angry when someone sins against you, and that's okay. You should be. You have a justifiable reason to be, but that you should not sin in your anger. That when we are the ones getting stabbed in the back, that we have to let that same person try to make it better, that we have to extend forgiveness, that we have to be understanding, and that we cannot hold grudges is how I'm going to interpret that. Maybe your anger lasts a little bit more than a day before the sun goes down. But the point is that you shouldn't hold a grudge. Let's say, you know, you used to sit over here with this person, but then they did something you didn't like. And so now you sit on this side of the room and you will never sit next to them again because of what they did. Unfortunately, that's the kind of thing that can happen in a church. But as a church family, we should extend forgiveness. We should not hold grudges against one another. There's one more type of accountability that is referenced in this verse, and so I don't want to skip over it. I want to hit it because Paul hits it. He says, do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. This language is a little bit foreign to us, and we don't have prophets the way that they did in the Old Testament. But even prophets in the Old Testament, their primary purpose was not to tell the future. It was to just tell God's people what God had for them, tell God's people what God was saying. And so there is an element of prophecy that happens in churches today. The difference is we rely on the one true and perfect prophet that is Jesus Christ. And so I'm not up here telling you, hey, God spoke to me verbally, audibly last night, and I'm here to tell you what he said. No, I am going to the Word of God, to Jesus himself, and saying, here's what Jesus says. Here's what the Bible says. And in that way, even in the New Covenant, we do practice prophecy. And what Paul is saying is that really simply we should not be overly scrutinous of the prophet on a Sunday morning. That we should not be like, oh, well, they said this and I didn't like that. Or they talk about Lord of the Rings a lot and I don't even know. I've never read those books. I love that Morgan talks about Lord of the Rings, but maybe you don't. Or that person moves around a lot, moves their hands, and it's distracting. Sorry if you feel that way. But the point is that we should not be overly scrutinous of what's said on a Sunday morning. Now, with that in mind, Paul immediately says, but test them all. Test them all. And so what this means is simply we need to be a church that reads our Bible and knows our Bible. That if I'm up here today and I say something that's not in the Bible, I need a brother or a sister in Christ to hold me accountable to that. And so accountability isn't just for people in the pews. It goes this way too, that we are holding the people on stage accountable for what they are saying in a loving way, not just to call them out, you know, still give benefit of the doubt. I've definitely done that before where I wasn't speaking, but I heard something and I thought I understood it. And I like went to the guy who was talking about it. And I was like, that's so awesome. You said this. And he was like, no, I did not. You misheard me. That is not what I said. We need accountability that goes for everyone in the church, our leadership, as well as our fellow Christians in the pews. We joke about this at youth group, right? We'll say like, everyone turn to the book of Ezekiel. If you did not know, that is not a book in the Bible. You cannot turn to it. But we need to know that. If I was up here doing something crazy like that, you need to know that's not a book of the Bible. In my small group, we were playing this game. We're like, I forget what it's called. I did it in Awana. But you know, you have like your hands on the Bible like this, and then I say a verse like Proverbs 12:4, and then they have to find it. The first person who gets to it gets a piece of candy. So we were doing that, and I just said, turn to Tephis chapter 3, verse 2. And they all start flipping, looking for it. And at one point, one of them says, do you mean Titus? I was like, no, Tephis, it's in there. Keep looking, keep looking, keep looking. Finally, I mean, literally like 5 minutes go by, and there's a kid. He finally says, it's not in here. We have to be a church that can say that. It's not in here. If it's not. Now, thankfully, I think God has gifted us with many great leaders who speak on a Sunday morning, and this hopefully doesn't happen, but we need to be a church that could spot it if and when it did. As we come to our last point today, I want to acknowledge just the most important point, that everything we've talked about today means nothing without this point. And that is that the church family acts like they love each other. Now, if you grew up in a family like me, it's hard to read that without it immediately sounding sarcastic, right? I grew up in a family where we'd be in the car and we'd be driving to go out to eat somewhere, and we would fight the entire way there in the car, arguing across the car. When we get in the parking lot, put into park, and my dad would say, all right, guys, we're getting ready to go into Publix. We got to act like we love each other. Or my brother and I would fight. And they would make us, you know, like hug each other, hug it out. My dad, again, would jokingly kind of say like, all right, act like you love each other, give each other a kiss. And it was just sarcastic. And I'm not saying if you're a parent, you do that, that's a bad thing. For me, I'm just acknowledging that in the moment, that was not genuine for me, that it was not a way in which that I was actually acting like I loved my brother. But Paul is saying, without any sarcasm, we need to act like we love each other, that our actions should show our feelings, that our if we feel like, and that we have to start there. If you don't know anyone in this church, it's going to be really hard to act like you love them if you don't feel like you do. Again, love is an action, not just a feeling, but we have to know one another. We have to know what's going on in each other's lives so that we can act like we love each other. Paul says this predominantly in verses 25 and 26 in 1 Thessalonians, but I'm going to go ahead and finish out the chapter. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He says, hey, family, act like you love us. Pray for us. How much do you feel loved if someone comes up to you and says, hey, and unprompted, like, hey, I was praying for you this week. I know that you had a test this week that you were worried about, or a football game that you were worried about, or you had a presentation at work, or that you've been having a hard time with this child. I know that was going on, so I prayed for you this week. How much do you feel loved in that moment? And then he goes on, he says, greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Now, many different pastors have talked about this in many different ways, and I'm not going to quite get into it. I'm not encouraging us to all kiss each other on the way out. But probably the best way that I've heard this explained is that, let's say that your grandmother came in to the church right now. My wife's grandmother's actually here today. Everyone say, hi, Nana. If your grandmother walks in, you just like you stay seated and from across the room, you're like, sup, grandma? Or do you go give them a hug? However you, and you know, we all have different families with different levels of affection, but how you greet and treat your family is how we should greet and treat our church family. I want to brag on someone, the person in our church that I feel like does this the best, and that's Ryan Montesano. I have never been greeted by anyone else in a way that I felt more like a brother to this person than Ryan Montesano. He gives the best hugs. If you haven't hugged him, go give him a hug. Unless you don't know him, that might still be a little weird, but he'll probably still hug you. But he shows that he cares and loves me in the way that he greets me. And we should be a church that feels that way, that you feel like you're coming to a family reunion when you step in these doors and not like you're with a bunch of strangers. Paul in Colossians 3:14, after he's just given the Colossians a long list of things to do as Christians. I'm not going to read it since we just read our own in Thessalonians, but he encourages them and says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We can rejoice always. We can always be thankful. But if we have not love, we have nothing. That we have to be a church that loves each other. And so as we leave this week and as we go into next week, you can be praying for Westtown. How you can be praying for Westtown is that we would be a family, that we would first accept and acknowledge that we are a part of a new family, that we would respect and care for one another, that we would conspurge one another and hold one another accountable, and above all, that we would love each other and love each other well, that we would be unified in love. Let's pray.